begin. As I shared with the children, our lives are blessed that we have cycles and rotations and chances to be renewed. Now, for those of you who do get up early every morning and on your way to work, when it's a cloudy, dreary morning, like, and we seem to have a lot of those lately, maybe you don't feel quite as alive as you will, hopefully, on a day like this. Isn't it make a big difference when that sun is shooting through the window of your car, although I don't want you to be blinded when you're driving, but or maybe you just off to see the color of a sunrise, and it gives you a fresh start. And we have these opportunities, you know, with time and with cycles and days and weeks, months and years. But then we also have other moments in our lives where you want to pause and take it in. You want to take a deep breath. And then it's like, okay, let's go. First day in a new job. Looking back, maybe a few years, maybe a lot of years. First day of school or the first day of college. I remember the first time going up to bat in Little League. That is so vivid to me. Because there you are. You're the guy holding the bat. Everyone's watching you, and you've practiced, and are you ready to go? We have all these beginnings and these opportunities woven into the very fabric of life itself. That teaches us something about God's desire for us to begin anew. It speaks about the possibility and even the need of change, of progression, of growth, of being refreshed, being restored. All of that is part of life, because if every day was exactly the same as the one before, and tomorrow would be no different, life would be horrible. And sometimes it might feel that way, and we kind of feel we're stuck at times. But if we're very honest and look around, every day, every minute really has an opportunity for newness and change and to begin. And we're going to look today at these opening verses, as I mentioned. And I'm going to start with a coin. And this is a comparison between someone who had the title Caesar, named Augustus, and someone named Jesus Christ. And some similarities we're going to see there, because if you lived in the time that Mark wrote this gospel, this coin would be familiar to you. And on this coin is Caesar Augustus, and on the back of the coin, Divi Filius, which means Son of God, or Son of the God, or gods. It varies, but the gist of it is Caesar was thought to be, presumed to be, or sort of took on the title of being a god among gods, even the god. Now, that might sound strange to us, and yet, think about what that would have been like to live at that time where this great empire from a place called Rome that most of the empire would never, ever see. Most of the soldiers that fought for Rome didn't even see Rome. But so powerful was the systematic fear that they emplaced wherever they went, that you revered Rome. And when they started to have Caesars, they were thought to be, and they didn't resist, to be called a god themselves. Now, if you're at the other end of the empire and you hear the stories of the power of this Roman army and the Roman culture and all of that, and anyone that you know dares to stand up against it gets cut down or disappears, you never see them again, then there must be some really powerful person. And you hear stories about Caesar. You don't have pictures of him. There's no television. There's no magazines. There's no billboards. So all you have this, and you have other depictions and statues, perhaps, that are going to make him look as good as possible. So the idea that this Caesar person could actually be one of the gods sitting there in Rome, you don't fight that. And then when the emperor and the emperors began to realize the power that this gave them to be called a son of God or the chosen one of God, they just ate that up. Because it was one more way to keep the people in control. The Caesars would make big proclamations about their own deity and how good they are and how benevolent they are and how much they love their people and their kingdom, and their kingdom should love them in return. And when they would make these proclamations, it was called an evangelion. Word look familiar? Evangelical. It was a pronouncement. This is where that word originated. And it originated for Caesar claiming himself to be son of God. Enter in a guy named Mark, and Luke too, really, and other gospel writers, but very particularly here we're looking at Mark, whose opening statement in this biography, basically, about some guy that came from this little section of the empire named Judea, and they're strange down there, and they have their own sort of god. They only believe in one, and they have strange rituals, and they're a pesky people. They're hard to keep under control, but they're largely ignored by most of the Roman Empire. And this Mark writes a story about the biography about this person, Jesus, who was starting to spread, or belief about this person, Jesus, that he was, you know, apparently crucified, but the story is that he rose from the dead. And for Mark to write the beginning of the good news, the gospel, and evangelion about Jesus, the Son of God, is a statement right at Rome, right at Caesar. You think you know who the Son of God is. You think you worship a Son of God. Well, you know he really isn't. He knows who he really isn't. But I'm going to tell you about who really is. So Mark is not just a biography. Mark is not just a theological statement about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It is also a political statement, and a bold one, even a risky one, to write such a thing, but he's writing the truth. The good news about Jesus, the true and real Son of God. A couple other things about the opening verses that Cy just read here. It talks about John the Baptist being the one that was, predicted by the prophet Isaiah. And it even goes down in detail about what he wore. He was, very, very much like prophets before him, in particular Elijah. And he would look something like this, you know, camel's hair, and he had a strange diet living out there in the wilderness. Now contrast that with what the high priest wore, and this is a depiction of what a high priest probably looked like with all of their garments, which is spelled out in the law of Moses, what that looks like, okay? So just hold on to that thought for a moment. The high priest is the one who is responsible for taking the blood of the lamb once a year on the Day of Atonement into the Holy of Holies in the temple to forgive sins. That's how you got forgiven. Here is John the Baptist wearing this, telling people, preaching the forgiveness of sins, and it wasn't at the temple. Now, you can't see this picture really well, but this is a depiction of what Herod's temple looked like. It was called Herod's temple because Herod was a name that kind of carried one generation to the next for a while there. But well before Jesus, within a few decades, I should say, the temple in Jerusalem began to be reconstructed. Now, it was built originally by Solomon after David, and that temple was destroyed by the Babylonians when they, wiped out Jerusalem. And then when 70 years went by in the Old Testament and Zerubbabel, I always love that name, came back and helped construct the new temple. But that one was not nearly as elaborate as what Solomon, Solomon made. And by the time, you know, the centuries passed and you got to the time of Herod, he was a Jew, but he was really in Rome's pocket, and he was a puppet of Rome, but he wanted to be liked by his own people. So he said, I'm going to fund a temple project. And he had funds. He had a lot of money. And he built one of the most beautiful temples to any god or religion in history. And by the time Jesus was there, it wasn't actually done yet, but it was mostly complete. And it was incredible. And there was gold, you know, in between the stones. And it was made exactly as close as they could figure out according to what, you know, Moses had written out so long ago. And it was going to even surpass what Solomon built in its grandeur and its beauty. And there's that temple. And this is the place you go to get forgiven, right? This is the place you go. You go to the high priest in the temple to get your sins forgiven. But what was the state of the people of God at the time Mark wrote this? Or the time that John the Baptist came? They went out to the Jordan River Valley. This barren place where thankfully there was water flowing through, but not a whole lot grows around it. You don't really live there. And what does it say in Mark 1:5? The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Not to the high priest with all of the pomp and the circumstance and the ceremonies and supposedly obeying the law of Moses given by God. They were corrupt. And Jesus called them out on that again and again. But they went out to this barren place instead of that beautiful place. They went to the man wearing camel's hair versus the man with that beautifully adorned garment. That's where the people were going because something new was coming and they had to prepare for this. And then one more thing about these verses here is you have the pattern of Jesus and you have the pattern of Israel aligning themselves. And this happens in other ways too, but just right here we see this. Both went to Egypt. Now, we read about Jesus going to Egypt in Matthew's gospel as a baby to escape Herod. And of course, the people of Israel were in slavery and bondage in Egypt after the time of Joseph up until Moses was sent. When the people of Israel escaped slavery, what did they have to do with water? They went under the Red Sea, which was opened up for them miraculously, but it was still, in a sense, going under the surface of the water, walls of water on either side. So that was a baptism, if you will, of the nation Israel. What does Jesus do? Not only did he go to Egypt as a baby, but still now he is being baptized in the Jordan River by John. And then both Jesus and Israel had a period of testing, both to do with the number 40. 40 years in the wilderness by the nation Israel under Moses. 40 days by Jesus to be tempted by Satan. So that there's already an identity with Jesus as a Jewish person, but also an identity with all the people of God, because this is God's Son sent there. So those are some... A lot of good backdrop, I hope, background to this opening chapter, these opening verses of Mark's gospel. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. And if we're going to learn from this, and more than interesting historical facts, and I hope they are interesting and helpful at some level to you, but what can we see in what Jesus is doing and what God is doing through him that we can connect to right now? Especially, I'm going to just run with this word begin. And let's begin by following the way that Jesus began. And we'll see several ways that I see that this morning. First of all, begin with what life has handed you and see God in it, all of it. We don't know much about Jesus from the time of his birth. Now, Mark, of course, doesn't mention anything about his birth, But we do have the other Gospels to tell us that in Matthew and in Luke. And so we can read in those accounts what happened at that birth, and you know how Mary, it was announced to Mary that she would have the child, and how it was announced to Joseph that it was okay that Mary's having this child, and the difficulty they had, and here you have Caesar Augustus in Luke 2 being, you know, this alleged son of God calling this taxation thing, and then the real son of God in response to that is going to be born in this little place in Bethlehem. And there too, by the way, is a contrast between the son of God of that, you know, many Romans thought was the son of God and revered out of fear, and his big powerful position, and then the true son of God coming and being born in the most humble of possible circumstances. And there's that contrast, which is, by the way, why we can trust it. Because if you were going to concoct a story about God sending the son into the world, you would make that son look like Caesar. You would make that son look powerful. You would make that son have all the authority the world has to hand them and more. But God does completely the opposite and makes it humility from day one. And continues in humility and announces it to the shepherds, like we talked about a few weeks ago, of all people. So at the end of Luke 2, you have this verse then. The only other news we get about Jesus after his birth and the events of his birth and with Matthew, with the escape to Egypt and coming back when it was safe, that was a few years. Fast forward to Jesus at 12 years old, the story about how they're going to Jerusalem for one of the festivals, and Jesus is lost on the way back, and they don't know where he is, and he's back at the temple talking with the religious leaders and really impressing them by what he knew. Now, the last verse of Luke says this, "And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." So from the time he's baptized, he's about 30. Okay, so you've got 18 years here. What's going on? This. Growth, wisdom, stature. He's learning. He's growing physically. He's changing physically. And he's human just as much as any other man. He changes, he grows. But then also he's growing in favor with God and with man. This is his preparation for what he would one day do, what he would one day become. It always was an interesting discussion for me back in Bible college in New Testament classes about the Gospels. We'd have this question, or Christology classes. How much was Jesus aware of who he was from the start? At what point did he know he was God's son and all that that means? You know, did he know it when he was 12 in the temple? He certainly knew a lot at that point. But was he fully aware of all of that? Did it only happen here when he was baptized? Is that when he became aware? But regardless of, and you can debate that, and it's an interesting discussion to have, but we know how it ended. We know that he was indeed the Son of God. He did indeed go to the cross for us. He did indeed rise from the grave for us. And ascended to heaven, promised to return. So all of that is there. But Jesus, in the meantime, before all that happened, was going through a time of preparation. And he brought all of who he was into that starting point of his ministry, into this appearance for the first time. And next week we'll look at sort of the starting gun, if you will. But this is all part of his beginning, is to bring all that he is. Now, what I say that for us then is we bring all of ourselves to God into all of our new beginnings. And we don't just bring our goodness. We don't just bring, all right, God, I have all of my abilities lined up. I have all of my talents and my smartness. And okay, God, you're really going to use that, aren't you? And then God looks at you and says, yeah, you also have pain, you also have failures, you also have, you know, difficulties and brokenness, and bring that too. Because I'm going to use that
2.
In fact, you just might see that I'm going to use that, if you're willing, even more than I use your smartness and other things. And that's good, and, you know, do that, and, you know and grow in favor with God and man. But when you fail, don't just toss it aside. Realize that in our weakness, we are strong, as the Apostle Paul would later write. In our failures, redeemed through Christ, we can be reborn, and we can touch other people who also fail. So whenever we begin with everything that life has handed to us. Everything that we did and didn't do, we were glad about or that we regret. The painful moments, the difficult moments, the power outages. We bring it all and realize that God can indeed help us. The projector's recycling, so hopefully it'll be back on in a moment. Did the computer go off, Lorena? It did? Okay. Go ahead and reboot that if you can. If you can't, we'll just roll with it. So the second one then is that begin by setting yourself apart for God's purpose. Begin by setting yourself apart for God's purpose. To be baptized is to set is a signal, signal to God that you are setting your life in His hands. You are set apart for a very particular purpose, and that is to serve and to live for Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so when a person is baptized, they are being renewed and reborn into something new. So Jesus has this moment in His life where He does something that technically He doesn't have to do. He doesn't have sins to be repented of or forgiven of. And yet He goes through with it. As an example to us, I think baptism is an important ritual, as are others in our lives, and ceremonies in our lives are important in this way. They serve as markers or milestones that we can look back to and remember, you know what, that's where it began for me, or at least that's where I remember taking this seriously. Maybe it was for you, the moment, the place, the time, if you remember such a time and place, and not everyone does, by the way, where you first, you know, came to faith in Jesus Christ. Because some people, it's slow and incremental. They thought, well, I kind of started here, but then there was this, and there was this. For other people, it's one very dramatic moment, maybe literally at an altar, at a call, in a church. It varies for all of us, but at some point, we turn ourselves over to the Lord. But when we have... And that's why baptism is important, because it says to the world, yes, I am yours, Lord God, and I'm thankful for that. And so we look back at that. Or for married couples, you look back on that wedding day when things are going difficult. You look back and you remember, okay, we promised each other and we're going to hang in there. We're going to make it. And sometimes it doesn't work out, doesn't go. But whatever else it is that we have, these moments of transition, these ritual moments we can look back on. And that's what Jesus was doing. He's saying it's good for you to baptize. Oh, thank you. Appreciate that. And the next one then is, begin by accepting that you are accepted. God loves you and likes you. Now, let's go back to Mark 1. Look at what God said at the moment of the baptism. And a voice came down from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." Maybe that was the moment where Jesus fully realized who He was. As a human being, He still needed that encouragement. And don't we all? And I wrote it this way, loves and likes you, because I don't know about you, but if like me, you grew up in the church, this phrase, God loves you, it can almost be white noise. It's like, yeah, I've heard that before. Yeah, it doesn't mean something, you know? It's like, yeah, God loves me, but boy, he's demanding. And that love I got to earn. And maybe we're not going to say it in so many words, but boy, we sure act like that sometimes, don't we? I have to earn God's love. I have to do everything right. And, you know, okay, God, do you love me today, please? Shaking in your knees. A few years ago, after a particularly difficult time in my life, I found myself in that place where I was just working so hard for the love of God. And I hoped that I was being the kind of husband and father and pastor and person and friend that pleased God, that God, is this enough? Is this good enough? And I had to say it in those words, and then I just paused and I listened. And the voice of God came to me, I don't mean audibly, but in my heart, and said this: Paul, I like you. Almost like God was smiling as he said that to me. And I needed that so much, to know that he is pleased with me. Now think about this moment in Jesus' life. What's he done to earn the pleasure of God? He was just baptized. Okay, apparently he was a good boy that grew in wisdom and stature for all those 18 years, but he hasn't healed anybody yet. He hasn't preached yet. He hasn't confronted the corrupt authorities in Jerusalem yet. He hasn't done any of that. And yet God says, I am pleased with you. That's how God loves all of us. It's not about what you've done or haven't done. It's about you. And you matter to God. God loves you. God likes you. God is pleased with you. Why? Because you were made in his image. That's a place to respond from. That's a place to live from. That's a place to draw life from. Because I'm not about earning it or keeping it. I am about welcoming the love of my Father, because he's pleased with me, because I am his child. That's awesome, isn't it? And to know that, to believe that, he hears his Father's approval. Depending on your upbringing, that might sound like a very comforting thing, or it might sound like a very hurtful thing. If your father was demanding, then sometimes you carry that to God. Now, my dad wasn't, so that wasn't the reason I was feeling that way. But for some people, dad is not a positive image. And so that affects at least that one title for God. Father is not the only one. It's an important one. But God is many things, including Father. So God is Father in the best possible sense of that word, the one you had and better than that, or the one you always wished you had. Nonetheless, we have his approval just for who we are. Begin by stepping into the wild. It says in 12 and 13 that Jesus went into the wilderness and he was among the wild animals. Now, I'm not trying to paint a picture of him being, you know, St. Francis or Dr. Doolittle or something like that, okay? In fact, quite the opposite. Jesus is stepping out into danger. Jesus is stepping out into a place where you just don't go normally. You're not going to spend a lot of time out there in the wild. It is literally dangerous. There are literally wild, dangerous animals that could prey upon you. This following Jesus, this beginning of faith, this beginning to acknowledge and to follow God through Christ is a dangerous thing, but it's good. One of my favorite lines from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Chronicles of Narnia from C.S. Lewis, is when the four children, if you don't know this story, it's okay, but a lot of you do. Four children go into this fanciful land where the king is Aslan, and Aslan is the Christ figure in this land, and Aslan's a lion. And they haven't met Aslan yet, but they've met these other friends, and they were actually a couple of beavers. And in this fantasy land, the animals could talk, and they had character and personality. And so they're asking the beavers about Aslan. And he's talking about how powerful and big, and Aslan's this lion. And one of the children, I don't remember which one, says, "Well, is he safe?" And the beaver said, "Oh no, who said anything about safe? But he's good." Walking with God in this world includes wilderness, includes wild, includes danger, and is not always safe, especially the way the world would define that word. But it's always good. He is always good. And so Christ demonstrated that for us, to have that willingness to step into the wild. And then lastly, begin by refining your focus. Now, Mark doesn't give us detail about the temptation. You can read about that in both Matthew and Luke. And, oh, and by the way, I wanted to draw your attention to this in case you didn't notice it. Throughout this series, I've always had at the top the series title and the day's title and the text we're using. I'm going to include the next one there too. It says Gospel Parallels. So whenever the stories that we're looking at are also appear in any of the other Gospels, I'll have that for you on your outline. And sometimes, like today, there's much more detail in this case, Matthew and Luke, than Mark gives us. So if you want to read in detail about the temptation of Jesus, you can go to there. And I think many of us are familiar with that. But what was the purpose of the temptation that Jesus went to? It was to refine his focus. It wasn't just to say, "I can say no to sin. There, I did it." It was more than that. The focus of the tempter, Satan, to Jesus was to get Jesus, as we say it today, off of his game. Go a different route. For example, Jesus, go ahead and go up to the top of the temple there. It's a really high building, biggest building in all Jerusalem, on top of the biggest hill. You can see it for miles around. And jump off. You know very well God's going to send angels to catch you before your one toe strikes the ground. Now, that wasn't just a temptation to go, "Wow, look what I can do. This is going to be fun." It's like a bungee jump. Whee! You know? Nope. The temple was a busy place. The temple was a place where there was people every day going about their lives. It was the very center of the city, the center of the community, the center of belief for a lot of people. And even though it was corrupt, it was still revered. And if Jesus were to go to the temple and jump off, he would be seen. And whether they saw angels picking, you know, diving down from heaven to grab him, or they just saw him slowly descend and land safely to the ground, wow. What would happen next? God sent someone. Look, God sent, could this be the Messiah? There he is. And then he would be treated completely differently. And then he wouldn't have access to all the poor and all the broken and all the diseased that he went out to. And then he wouldn't be going to suffer, certainly not suffer and die on a cross, because all of those who sent him the cross would have thought, well, this is Jesus, the Son of God. Look what happened. We're not going to put him to death. No, let's get the army going and march against those pesky Romans and get them out of here. Return us to the kingdom of David. That was the temptation for Jesus. Take a different path. Get your focus off of that. You don't have to go through all that suffering stuff and, you know, hang around with those smelly disciples God's going to have you call and, you know, sleep outside all the time. And you know, you don't have to do all of that. Touch those lepers. Are you kidding me? Come on, Jesus. And Satan is appealing to the humanity of Jesus, the human part that sees and knows what's to come and says, look, there's another way. That was the temptation. So temptation helps us to refine our focus. Our temptations aren't just the sin, you know, don't lie, don't steal. And of course, we shouldn't do either of those things. But also, the temptation for us is to take on for ourselves the way of God and call it God's way. Yeah, God, you have a certain path, a certain way to live. I see it in your word, but I'm just going to go this way. I'm going to take the easier one, the safer one. Sometimes that's the greater temptation for us, to look for a simpler way, a safer way, a way that isn't going to cost me to sacrifice myself, my ways, my patterns, my life for you, Lord. So the temptation for us, temptations in general, are often the same. How should we respond to the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Begin. And begin again. And again. And again. And again. That's why He gave us new days. That's why He gave us new years and new decades and new moments and milestones in our lives that we can put a marker down and say, all right, let's go. And maybe today's a marker for you. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your love for us. We thank You for sending Jesus to us. We thank You for this written word that we have that conveys something to our hearts. Help us to be aware of Your presence. And if there's something that You want to say to God right now, then do it. Why wait? Is there a prayer you want to say to Him? Do you want to begin again? Begin for the first time. Maybe faith has just been something you've played around with and, you know, giving yourself and your life to Jesus has been, yeah, that sounds nice, good for Pastor Paul and church leaders and all those super Christians, but I don't need that. But something in your heart is saying, yeah, you do need Him. And just in this silence, and I'm not going to tell you how to pray, just believe that God does hear your prayer. Believe that the good news, the gospel message, was sent not just for a Roman Empire a long time ago, but for the world, to all the empires that ever existed, ever will exist. The same gospel message from the Son of God rings true, that the real way is through the real Son of God, Jesus Christ. Trust Him. Have faith in Him. In Your name we pray, Lord. Amen. Amen.